be seated. Take your Bible, turn to James chapter 2. We're going to go back where we left off last week, the book of James chapter 2, and revisit this same verse. I'll give you a moment to find that, and we'll read it here in just a moment. We have been several weeks now in this series entitled Principles versus Promises. I hope that you're jotting down some notes as we go through it, and I hope it encourages you to do a little study yourself and give you some things to meditate about. We got Roman number 1, Roman number 2, we spent a little bit of time with some introduction there, laid some foundation for what these differences are in the Scripture. And then Roman number 3 was all about the parallels and these different principles or promises or both as we have worked through those. So we're on number 5, which is entitled, God Sees No Difference in Big Sins and Little Sins. Is that exactly what the Scripture says? All our lives, or at least seems like most of our lives, we've heard people say, there's no big sins, there's no little sins, it's all sin with God. But is that exactly what the Scripture teaches? And so we just laid the foundation of this last week. We started in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, gives to those who are hearers some instruction. Right at the beginning, as he goes to the Beatitudes, you then get to the first, ye have heard that it was said. And then the Lord answers that. And for the rest of chapter 5, going into chapter 6, he gives us a contrast. Here's what the law says, but I say unto you. Here's what the law says, but I say unto you. And in no way is Jesus downplaying the law or making the law any less. He is simply underscoring what the law says. In fact, raising it to a higher plateau of a heavenly mindset. And so we started with number 1. I think if you're taking notes, number 1, the confusion of truth. Does God excuse any sin? That was an actual question. Let's try that again. Does God excuse sin? Okay, good. Whew, I was a little worried about that for a moment. And we spent a little bit of time in number 1. I gave you a basis for some things that the Scripture gives us. And the Bible, as we'll go back to James chapter 2 in just a moment, makes the statement that if you offend in one, then you've broken all the law. But does that mean that a person who is a liar is automatically an adulterer? What that means is that it only takes one sin to make you a sinner. You only have to steal once to be a thief. And so we want to try to build on that tonight, and we want to do our part to maybe do a little more digging into Scripture. We're gonna go to a lot of places tonight, so I hope you'll keep your Bible handy, and we're going to turn quite a bit. And one of the struggles that we often run into is if we take the wrong approach with this Bible truth, we can allow ourselves to justify our sin. Because I can say, well, your sin's bigger than my sin. And in no way does the law or the New Testament teaching ever allow us to do that. So, James chapter 2, go to verse 10 and 11. Let's read these. We'll pray, and then we'll get back into the outline. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. Father, I pray that you would help us to be good students of the Word of God. I pray that you would lend clarity to what I say tonight. Lord, help us to be good hearers. And I pray that you would take the Word of God, let it speak for itself. May the Holy Spirit apply it to our hearts and help us to understand how that the Scripture approaches our wrongs and our sins. And Lord, give us a greater respect for that in our hearts and lives. Thank you for these dear folks that are faithful during the midweek. I pray our hearts will be stirred tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. We are in number 2. If you're taking notes, number 1 was the confusion of truth. Number 2 is the contrast with truth. So how does God look at our sin? If we can say that sin is sin and we've broken the law, what exactly does that mean for how God looks at it? I would say to you that there's not enough time in one Wednesday night service to answer all of that. Unless we stay for a while. Checking, just want to make sure. You know, in spite of what we may think or how we may want to apply the Scripture, there are some definitive things that we do know. Bible says, particularly about sin and how God looks at our sin. Doesn't matter how man looks at sin. Doesn't matter how culture looks at sin. Doesn't matter what the government does with sin. Doesn't matter what they approve or disapprove of right or wrong. It doesn't change how God looks at sin. And if we understand that and we agree with that, it will help us as we move into a place of understanding how to apply these things in our lives. Let me give you three things in particular about sin and how God looks at that. And really in particular, how it can help us if a person ends up trying to justify big sin versus little sin. Is this a sin? Is that not a sin? Is this sin bigger than that sin? How do we balance that? How do we work with all of that? Let me give you a couple things in particular. First of all, letter A, there are no acceptable sins. We need to be sure we get the point across that nothing is acceptable to God when it comes to sin. And everybody said, God does not approve of sin. There are no sins that God says, oh, that's not a big deal. You don't have to worry about that. That's really not that much of a problem. You ever know somebody that got stopped by a police officer for going 5 miles an hour over the speed limit? Now, if that was you, you don't need to testify, but just pretend it was somebody next to you. And maybe, just maybe, after the officer comes to your window and he speaks to you and he takes your license and registration and all the things that come along with that, let's suppose that the officer lets that person off with a warning. Well, what just happened there? What does that mean? Suppose if that was a man, that probably means that he knew somebody that the police officer knew and he dropped the name, and therefore he got out with just a warning. If it was a woman, she probably cried, and she got off with a warning. What that means is that the officer did not follow to enforce the law to the letter of the law, because the law states that that person had broken the law, and that is a ticketable offense, right? I'm not asking you whether you think you should have gotten the off or not. I'm not asking you whether you think the threshold should be 6 miles an hour. I'm saying the law says that at that speed, you deserve to get a ticket. Everybody all right with that? That's what the law says. But sometimes a police officer doesn't fully enforce the law to the letter of the law. Anybody ever experienced that? And the police officer let you off with a warning? And we're glad about that. But just because the police officer doesn't enforce the law, doesn't change the law. Can I remind you, that will never happen with God. You're not going to have to wonder whether or not God is going to keep true to His Word, and whether with some sins He'll turn a blind eye, or whether with other sins they will be fully punishable by the law. I'm glad that God is merciful. I'm glad that God is long-suffering. I'm glad that He is a God of grace, and we established some of that in the first part of this message. But make no mistake about it, we don't have to wonder whether God's just going to let us simply slide by and let the law become of none effect. From time to time, there are those who will be allowed to escape a punishment, even though it should be punishable. From time to time, there are things that become as a favor to us whenever it should not be that way. For example, last year, I ordered a pair of shoes, and when I got them, they were the wrong size, and so I went online and I filled out the exchange request form, and if you do this, then we'll send you another pair of shoes, and we'll send you a ticket. When you get that ticket, put it in with the other shoes and ship them back, and everything will be just fine. Well, after a week or 2 weeks went by, I never got the shoes. So I went online, and I tried to fill out a thing, and I could not get through to them, so I ended up getting a lady on the phone. And I called her, and I told her what had happened, and told her that I bought the first pair of shoes, and I tried to request an exchange, and she said, that's not a problem. I'll just send the request through again. We'll just process it again. When I got home that day, the shoes were at my doorstep. I thought, man, you talk about better than same day Amazon right there. 3 days later, guess what I got? You've been there before? So now I have two. Actually, I have three because I haven't sent back the ones that don't fit yet. So I called them up and I explained to them the scenario. And the lady said on the other end of the line, she said, "Sir, I only show one request for a pair of shoes." I said, "Ma'am, I have three pairs of shoes. What would you like me to do with them? One of them, I have an exchange ticket and I will send them back to you." And she said, "Yes, we're expecting those. So that means you just have one other pair of shoes." "I have three pairs of shoes." I did this for 2 or 3 days. I called back the next day and I told, till finally a lady said to me, "Sir, I don't know what to tell you. We only show that you have one request that went through. If you got two pairs of shoes, then that's our fault. You can keep them." To which I said, "Man, that's awesome. That's pretty cool. Can I order from you guys again?" But you know, God will never say that about your sin. God is never going to say, "You know what? That's my mistake. That's on me. It'll be fine." It doesn't happen that way. Our culture wants it to be that way, and sometimes our flesh wants it to be that way, but that's never going to be the case with God because there are no acceptable sins. James chapter 2. James is writing about the law, and I believe that personally James is wrestling with this in his own heart, but certainly is writing to these hearers as well. And James said that if you offend in one point or one part of the law, then that makes you guilty of all of the law. I asked this question earlier and we established it last week, but James is not necessarily saying that if you told a lie, then that means that you're going to kill somebody. James is not necessarily establishing that if you've disobeyed your parents, then obviously you're going to be an adulterer one day. No, that's not the application of those verses, and sometimes we tend to make it that. But think of the Ten Commandments, if you would, as links on a chain that are suspending a person over the flames of hell. I don't like to necessarily visibly illustrate that way, but let's suppose that the Ten Commandments are 10 links on a chain, and they are suspending a person over the flames of hell. Can I ask you a question? How many of those links have to break for that person to fall? Just one of them. Once you have broken the law, you are a lawbreaker. Once you have broken the law, that means you are ineligible for heaven because your own works cannot redeem you. And James is inevitably saying, no matter which sins you bypass, no matter which sins you avoid, no matter which sins you can pat yourself on the back and say, "Boy, I've never committed that sin." If you've ever committed sin, that makes you a sinner. And by the way, the Bible says that we're all sinners. And that makes you subject for the judgment of God because there are no acceptable sins. Letter B. Letter A, there are no acceptable sins. Letter B, all sin displeases God. Now, you're welcome to turn to Psalm 66, verse 18, if you'd like. But the Bible says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." The Bible makes it clear that sin has a definite impact on my relationship with God. In fact, so much so that the Bible uses words like groaning and grieving. The Bible uses words like breaking. The Bible uses words that give a tone of the displeasure and the pain that comes for a child of God when sin is present between our fellowship with us and the Heavenly Father. If you've ever lost a loved one, especially someone who was close, maybe an immediate family member, and years later, maybe you see a post on social media that reminds you of it. Maybe you get one of those time-lapse photo memories that pops up on your phone. Or maybe sometimes you might go back through some old movies or some clips that you may have, and you might even see them in that video. The truth of the matter is that brings back memories, and it hurts. And sometimes it may even cause just a bit of a groan deep down inside. Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." I wonder if there are things in our lives that cause God to groan. I know it doesn't work this way, but I wonder if there are things that pop up on the time lapse in heaven. It would cause the Holy Spirit to groan. You see, the truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter what you may call big sin or little sin. It doesn't matter how we may try to fit it into the puzzle of whether it's really that's really bad or that's worse than someone else's. All sin displeases God, and our sin causes the Spirit of God to be grieved, and that groaning that takes place as our fellowship is broken. Letter C. Different sins have different consequences. Take your Bible and turn to Proverbs chapter 6. That should say Proverbs 6. Disregard that passage. And go to Proverbs chapter 6. Turn to verse 30, if you would. Proverbs chapter 6, verse number 30. While you're turning there, in Leviticus chapter 17, this is a great study. It's a great place to read. In Leviticus chapter 17, under the Old Testament Mosaic law, there was a distinction between eating the blood of an animal that a person killed and eating an animal that had died of natural causes. In other words, if a person were to kill an animal, in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 14, it speaks about the fact that the life of the flesh is in the blood, and they were specifically commanded they were not to eat of that blood. But then in the next verse, it spoke about if a person partook of an animal that had maybe died of natural causes, or maybe they had found it and it had already been deceased, then there were different things that took place. So if a person of the Old Testament law killed an animal and partook of that blood, the Bible said that they were to be cut off. But if you stumbled upon an animal that died of natural causes and you partook of that animal, then the Scripture says in verse number 15 that you were unclean and you could go home and wash yourself, and at even you would be made clean. There's a difference between those two. Now, I'm glad we don't live under the ceremonial laws, aren't you? I like my steak a little bit on the rarer side. We don't live under those laws and the laws of cleanliness. We've never lived under that. It doesn't apply the same. You say, preacher, why does that matter? Here's what it tells us. There is a difference in the consequences. It underscores the fact that there's a difference. Proverbs chapter 6. Hope you found it by now. Solomon gives to us a contrast. Go to verse number 30 and notice what he says. Proverbs chapter 6, verse number 30. Men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he is hungry. But if he be found, he shall restore sevenfold. He shall give all the substance of his house. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. He that doeth it destroyeth his own soul. A wound and dishonor shall he get, and his reproach shall not be wiped away. You got a contrast there that's found in the earlier verses, verse 30, 31, 32. Solomon said, if a person steals and they are stealing because they are hungry, then there would be some measure of grace under the law. By the way, aren't you glad that we serve a God of grace? There'd be a measure of grace. Is it still wrong to steal? Yes or no? Certainly. But there was grace because he was hungry. And then he said, he would have to repay seven times. In fact, he went on to say, all the substance of his house. Now, big or small, whatever he stole, repaying seven times, that's quite a bit. That's quite a steep penalty. I mean, why not? Here's a loaf of bread because of the loaf of bread I stole, and then here's a second loaf of bread. No, seven would be restored. That is a far cry from the example that Solomon gives, which, by the way, is separated with the conjunction but, so it is connected in the context. It is a far cry to restore seven times with that penalty for adultery, which the Bible says gives a wound that destroys a man's soul and reproach that will never be wiped away. Say, preacher, does that mean if a person's committed adultery, they can never be forgiven? Absolutely, it does not mean that. I'm glad that God can forgive us of our sins. And in case you're not sure, go back and listen to the sermon from 2 weeks ago, and we spent quite a bit of time, even in Proverbs chapter 6, answering that question. Yes, God can forgive sin. Yes, God does forgive sin. There is no sin that He didn't pay for. You can say amen in there anywhere. There is no sin that God doesn't and can't forgive. But the Bible says there's a stigma that stays with an adulterer that's not attached with other sins. the Scripture makes that distinction. The Bible draws that line. It's not man that draws that line, though man has his own set of stigma, man has his own set of attached consequences, but the Bible says there's a difference here. If a man steals, then he is to repay sevenfold, but that's a far cry from a man who commits adultery, who destroys his own soul, and a reproach that will not be wiped away. So there's a difference. Take your Bible and go to the book of Psalms, or to Psalm 19. Go back just several chapters, several pages. Psalm 19, notice what the psalmist says along the same line. Here's David that's writing in Psalm 19. Go to verse number 12 of Psalm 19. I find interesting how these words are listed in Psalm 19, verse 12, 13, and really 14 in particular. If you're a student of the Word of God, there's a great study found in these three verses. It can be outlined at least two different ways with the words that are used there. You figure it out on your own. I always give you alliterated outlines. You've got to do some work yourself this time. But notice that he makes the distinction. Watch. He says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Well, in verse 12 and verse 13 alone, David lists four different types. Errors, presumptuous sins, secret faults, excuse me, I forgot one. Secret faults, presumptuous sins, and the great transgression. He lists four of them. In particular, there's a distinction. Well, you say, preacher, I think David's just using different names for the same thing. Is he? Is David just trying to say the same thing four different ways? Or is he making the distinction? Well, according to the passage, it appears that there are some transgressions that have a greater level of consequence than others do. In fact, according to the passage of Scripture, there are some sins that we commit we don't even know about. There are some sins that we commit that are presumptuous sins. In fact, if we look at that, David would be saying purposely, there are some things that you know is wrong, and yet you still choose to do them when you know they're wrong. How presumptuous are you to know that God loves you, that God will forgive you, that God is a God of grace, and yet you still commit it? It's as if David would be speaking to his own heart and say, I knew it was wrong, and I did it anyway. I knew it was wrong, and I knew that God loved me, and yet I did it anyway. And if you purposely sin, if I purposely sin, then in those same verses he said, sin gains dominion over us. Once I started out as the master and I had control of my sin, but all of a sudden I now become a slave to my sin. And while I would say to you that there is no good sin, there is no relevant sin, there is no acceptable sin, there is no sin that's okay, there is no sin that will be just fine, there are some sins that have greater consequences than other sins. And that's clear all through the Bible. And if we're not careful, some sins may lead to great transgression, just to use Bible terms. In other words, there are some sins that you may allow in your life that you think are small, that if you're not careful, they open the door to something greater. Can I just be personal for a moment? For you, you may think, well, preacher, it's not that big of a deal if I watch a movie that has a sex scene in it, but what you don't understand is that you are destroying the fellowship between you and the God of heaven. Every time that happens, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. You are opening the door to lust. You are one step closer to that coming from a television screen to then becoming an actual act of sin in your life. It opens the door. You can illustrate that as long and as far as you want to, and you don't have to go any further than the Ten Commandments. If we know something is wrong, but we think we can handle it, sometimes that's the most dangerous sin of all. So there's a contrast. There's a difference between the consequences of some sins versus the consequences of another sin. You say, preacher, does that mean that there are big sins and there are little sins, and God's going to judge me this way for that way? I can't answer for the sovereignty of God. And what I can tell you is that all sin God sees as wrong. And one time you transgress the law makes you a transgressor. But I do know this, God has reserved the right to judge certain sins and transgressions how He deems fit. It's not for you and I to decide for God what's an acceptable sin or an acceptable judgment. So number three in the outline, number three are the consequences from truth. Going back to the outline, if you're jotting down notes, notice the consequences. The American novelist years ago, George Orwell, wrote about communism in a parable that he entitled The Animal Farm. It's a bit of satire and yet a whole lot of truth. And in the parable, the animals run the farmer off and they take over the farm. Well, at the beginning of their rule, they post some principles on the barn, on the side of the barn. The very first principle that they post is all animals are equal. Well, what happens into the parable? Over the course of time, the pigs rise to a place of leadership. They begin to live off of the work of the other animals, and time passes, and the pigs decide it's time to change the principles on the side of the barn. And so finally, principle number one becomes all animals are equal, but some animals are more equal than others. Well, there's a lot of truth in that statement. Okay, here's an analogy. Some of you missed that one, so here's one for you. Would you agree that driving 150 miles an hour is worse than double parking? Now, some of you in here double park every service, and we have you on camera. And I'm not sure you're not going 150 miles an hour before you get out of the parking lot. Well, they're both breaking the law. Both of them are ticketable offenses. If you get a ticket for double parking, I would just about guarantee you that's going to be cheaper than you getting a ticket for going 150 miles an hour. Everybody okay? It's really neat when light bulbs come on. That was not spiritual at all, but I got a light bulb there. Are they both breaking the law? Absolutely. Are the consequences different? Absolutely. They're both wrong. They're both breaking the law. But the consequences may vary by the offense that takes place. So, let's get a couple things. First of all, letter A, never excuse your sin. Go to Romans chapter 6, would you? Romans chapter 6. I cautioned you that we would need to turn a couple times. We'll turn one more place after this. Go to Romans chapter 6. I'd like for you to see the verses for yourself, if you would, since they're not on the screen. Understand, ladies and gentlemen, that when you compare your sin to someone else's sin, it usually sets you up to excuse your sin. Oh, that was good. Somebody should probably post that. When you excuse yourself or compare yourself to someone else's sin, it usually sets you up to excuse your sin. Romans chapter 6, Paul speaks directly to that subject. I heard a guy say one time, Preacher Neil, I'm sure you've heard many statements like this in your years of ministry, but one time I heard a pastor make an analogy about guys in the ministry that were messing up and had gotten involved in an affair, which, by the way, is wrong and is sinful. But he made this statement. He said, I hear all these guys who one time committed an affair, but I guarantee you that for every one of those, there's at least 10 guys that's a compromiser. And for every 10 of those, there's at least 100 that are proud in spirit. And then he made this statement, which I thought was dangerous. Those guys do far more damage than the one guy that committed one sin. After all, David was a man after God's own heart. Well, here's the problem with that statement. Some of it's true and some of it's not true. Yes, the Bible says that David was a man after God's own heart, but do you realize God made that statement about David before he was anointed to be king? And do you realize that was never said about David after he committed the sin with Bathsheba? And sometimes we make the mistake of comparing our sin to someone else's sin, and we feel like, well, it's not as bad because of what somebody else is doing. By the way, that same pastor, about 10 years later, was caught involved in an affair with somebody himself. Truth of the matter is that when you compare your sin to somebody else's sin, it usually sets you up to have an excuse for your own sin. And there is never an excuse for you to say, preacher, you don't understand what my wife did. It doesn't matter. It's not an excuse for you to sin. Well, you don't understand the husband that I live with. That doesn't give you an excuse to sin. You don't understand that the people I work with, you don't. It doesn't. None of that is an excuse for you yourself breaking the law, becoming a transgressor, knowledgeably, perhaps in some ways, as David said, presumptuously sinning. It seems like the flesh likes to downplay our sin so that we can compare our sin to someone else's sin. But there's never an excuse for us to sin. Martin Luther said, every good Christian needs to have some sin in their life so they can experience God's grace. Doesn't that just sound 21st century evangelical? You say, preacher, what's the problem with that? I'll tell you what the problem is. The passage that's open on your lap. Because I disagree with Martin Luther, in case you missed that. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 6, what? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! By the way, this throws out those that want to criticize you who are fundamental Baptist believers, and we understand and believe the Bible doctrine of the eternal security of our salvation, and those that want to criticize that say, well, you Baptists just believe you can live any way you want to because you're going to go to heaven anyway. No, we don't believe that at all. We do believe that God is a God of grace, but we believe that there is no excuse for sin on any grounds or in any circumstances. Paul said you shouldn't continue to live that way just so you can experience the grace of God. We shouldn't be bound by sin. We are freed from that. But the problem is, we don't want our sin to die because our flesh likes sin. Letter B. Letter A, there's never an excuse for sin. Letter B, toleration and imitation lead to devastation. Mouthful, but you can jot it down. Toleration and imitation lead to devastation. The last passage of Scripture, turn to Proverbs chapter 5, if you would, and perhaps you can see that on the screen behind me. Proverbs chapter 5, go to verse number 22. We spent quite a bit of time several weeks ago in Proverbs 5 and in chapter 6. And so I won't take the time to go back over these principles. Earlier we read where David said that there are some sins that lead to greater sins. If we tolerate sin, we place ourselves in great danger. Proverbs 5, verse 22. His own iniquities shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of his sins. Not somebody else's sin. Can't blame it on anybody else. His own sin. For several years, the greatest animal trainer in the world was renowned and revered, a man by the name of Gunther Williams. He was so outstanding that, I don't remember how many years ago, but the Barnum & Bailey and Ringling Brothers Circuses bought out the entire European circus circuit just so they could have Gunther's talent. He was known for the fact that he always had a smile on his face, whether he was working with a lion or with a bird or with a tiger or with an elephant. It didn't matter. For 20 years, if you ever went to the circus in the last 50 years, you saw some of the training that Gunther Williams, either himself you may have seen, or someone he taught to work with animals. After 25 or 30 years in the circus circuit, he decided, unbeknownst to everyone, that he would quit. An interview, a newspaper approached him one night and interviewed him after a large circus and a big hit and a huge money-making event. And they said, "Sir, why is it that at the pinnacle of your career you seem to be quitting and hanging it up?" And Gunther Williams, with all of his years of experience, he made this statement, a powerful statement. He said, "I fear I'm too accustomed to the big cats. And if I lose my fear, I'm in big danger." You know what I'm afraid of? Christians aren't afraid of sin. And sin's not to be toyed with, not to be coddled, not to be enjoyed, not to be accepted, not to be approved of. I know we live in a world that wants you to approve of everything, and you are the minority. If you don't accept it, I don't care what the world accepts. It doesn't matter what the government agenda pushes. We are watching the Word of God being pushed back against. But ladies and gentlemen, regardless of what the world does, there ought to be some Christians who know we can't tolerate sin. The moment I tolerate it, or the moment I begin to imitate it, it leads to devastation. Sometimes, unfortunately, we learn to imitate wrong things because of people that we love. Years ago, a famous conductor was frustrated with the students that he was teaching, and he said, "They never seem to learn the important lessons that I'm trying to teach them." He said, "Without fail, what they do learn is they learn how I talk and how I spit." Those were his words. And I find it interesting that a lot of times our flesh picks up on the wrong things, doesn't it? Look, it is important to your spiritual health and your relationship with God that we maintain a proper attitude towards sin. So here's a question. Are there things that you tolerate in your life that you know are wrong? And your children know it's wrong? And your grandchildren know it's wrong? Are you tolerating? Well, preacher, it pops up on my phone on its own. And you allow it? Well, it comes up on the screen and we allow it? But here's the question. Do you allow something because someone you respect allows it? Just because somebody you respect approves of wrong doesn't make it right. And the moment I tolerate sin, or the moment I begin to imitate it, be careful. Because the result of that can be devastating. They'll make the mistake of forgetting that the devil wants to destroy you. We must remain committed to do right so that we can be pleasing to the Lord. Father, I pray that you would help us to be challenged by the principles that are laid for us in the Word of God. Help us to see our wrong and our sin the way you see it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to grow. May there be things that have given us reason to meditate and to dig into the Word of God. Good stewards of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Take